Thank you, worship team. So we've been on a sermon series entitled Sold Out for a few weeks now, and I'm going to conclude that this morning. I hope you've liked it, and if you're new or haven't missed a few, you can check them out online. But the whole idea behind Sold Out is to really take a moment and question yourself and your faith and decide, am I sold out for Jesus, or do I come and be a part of this for other reasons? There's sometimes where we go to church because that's what we've always done. It's kind of our routine, or because you promised your mother or your grandmother somebody part of your life, or because you think that's, you know, the right thing for you to do. And those are all okay reasons. But one of the things I want us to talk about or think about is, am I sold out when it comes to my faith in the Lord? Do I really truly believe it, live it? If Jesus says to go somewhere or do something, will I do it? Am I sold out or not? And I've looked at some people in the Bible who were truly sold out, and we looked at one a couple weeks ago who didn't give the Lord all of his life. Part of it, as we looked at Samson, but he didn't like give him all the pieces of his life and what that can look like in our life. So as we go through this, I think all of us are on a journey. And we're always trying to grow in our faith. And so I hope this has been an encouragement to give the Lord the reins to your life. Let him drive. Let him be a part of every decision you make, because that is what a truly sold-out life looks like. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there's been, when we read about it in the Bible, there was a constant debate on who he really was. Was he a prophet, a teacher, a rabbi? Was he divine, or did he just have divine powers? He has authority over disease, nature, sin, death, but where did he come from? Those are the questions that many people wrestled throughout the first century of who really was he? And if he was the Son of God, why didn't he just come out and say, hey, everyone, I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah that was prophesied over numerous times and that you guys have been waiting for. Here I am, let's worship. But he didn't. In fact, when people would figure out, they'd have this epiphany and be like, you are the Messiah. He'd be like, you're right, but shh, don't tell anybody yet. This world's not quite ready for it. Eventually we see Jesus does tell them, like, this is who I am. And I want to read to you that scripture. The background to it is they're in the beautiful city of Caesarea Philippi. And King Herod had, Herod the Great had erected this huge statue to the emperor god Augustus. And so with Caesarea looming over their shoulders, 1,100 feet up on the side of Mount Hermon, Jesus asked his disciples, and you can follow along in Matthew chapter 16 if you'd like. I'm going to read in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? That's always a dangerous question to ask. Like, you don't want to go to some of your friends and be like, so what does everybody say about me? Because they might tell you, and you might not like all those answers. But he says to his disciples, who do people think I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So that kind of shows us that the word on the street is there's something unique about Jesus. He's not just a teacher or just a prophet, just a rabbi. In fact, everybody's starting to believe in reincarnation in this part. They're like, okay, we think you're one of the great prophets we had. And so there's even the people who aren't close to him know there's something unique. They just can't quite put their finger on what's so unique about him. But then he asked them in verse 15, then he asked them, but who do you say I am? I've heard what they say, but you, my closest people, the people I've spent every, you know, waking hour with and that he's dumped in his life and ministry into, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. As Peter just comes to him, his epiphany from heaven, he's like, I know who you are. And I think Peter's question been back and forth a few times, like when in his mind of, is he, isn't he? But this is Peter he just spits it out. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Son of God. You're the promised one that's going to set things right. And Jesus replies in verse 17, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." I want to talk to you about that last verse for a minute. Because this is the first time in our Bibles that we see the word church. It says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So this is the first time this word church shows up in our English New Testament translations. That Jesus says, "I will build the church, and nothing, not even death, will conquer it." He reiterates this cornerstone statement, that the cornerstone of the church was the very statement that Peter was making regarding to his identity, that you're the Messiah, the cornerstone. Psalms 111, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, a lot of religions, or some religions, I shouldn't say a lot, some religions think that he was going to make Peter the cornerstone, that he says, "Your name is Rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and it'll be the cornerstone." And he kind of uses this little play on words, that there's two different versions, if you had this in the original Greek, of the word rock. There's one that means little rock and one that means big rock. And so he says, "Peter, you're going to be a little rock. Like that statement you said, that's a little rock. And on that statement, I'm going to build the big rock," which he's referring to himself. And that he uses this word, this word church, upon that idea that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. First time we see that in our Bibles in this part. And this is powerful because he talks about this cornerstone, that he is and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. When I was, Serenity and I we have some chickens. Actually, we don't have any chickens. We have some geese, some ducks, turkeys, and we hatched out a baby emu. And he's getting big, though. He's like that tall now. He thinks he's a turkey. He runs around with the turkeys. So when we started doing these chickens and turkeys and stuff a few years ago, and so I live in Maine, and I don't have any barn, and so we decided we needed to build a barn. So I'm not really a builder, never built much, but we went online and we got some plans and seemed pretty simple. And my wife's a smart person, so we kind of designed this barn, this mini barn. It's like 12 by 12, so it's not huge. And we started putting this concept together and went to Lowe's and got all kinds of plywood and 2x4s. And first thing I needed to do is build the foundation. So we built this nice pressure-treated foundation that we were going to be the floor of this little barn. And I wanted to, because my land's not necessarily flat, I wanted to put it a little bit off the ground. And so we bought these cement pillars that you set your foundation on. And I started to bury them and move them around. And then I put this foundation, this wooden planks that I made, put it on there, and I'd put my level on it. And no matter what I did, I couldn't get it to be level. Like it would always, and I'm kind of have a hard time making it perfect. So I'd lower one, and then the other one would be too high. And so we went around for like an hour trying to get this thing like level. And when you walk on it not wobble, because my whole barn is going to be either firm or it's going to wobble. And so eventually I had this idea. I should have thought of scripture, but I had this idea of, let's just take one corner brick, one corner paver, and make that the right length and the right height, and make that level, and then we'll make all of them work to that one, never changing that one again. So we used a corner one. We're like, okay, this is the right height, and then we're going to measure every one of them to be the same height and the same level as that one stone. We did that one time, put the plywood and the foundation back on it, and it was great, perfectly level, because we didn't have... We didn't pour concrete. We didn't have all these laser levels. We had to choose one stone and be like, that's the stone that's not moving, and everything else is going to have to fit to that one stone. Well, that's what the cornerstone was like in the ancient times. That builders would, they didn't have, before they had concrete, they would get, you know, they'd gather granite and marble, limestone. They'd chip these blocks into block sizes, and they'd choose one stone that would be the cornerstone. One stone that they would set, and all other placement stones had to line up with that stone. And Jesus says, Peter, on that statement that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that statement is going to be my cornerstone. That I'm going to build my church, and all the other stones are going to fit in to that statement. Just like the stone the builders rejected, we read in Psalms 118, has become the chief cornerstone. But something else happens significant when that our Bibles miss when we read it. The meaning of the word that we get the word church from, the translated meaning. The Greek term for church is ekklesia. And ekklesia, we did a series on this about a year ago. An ecclesia is a gathering or an assembly place called out for a specific purpose. The ecclesia, which was the original term Jesus used, is a gathering or an assembly of people called out for a specific purpose. The ecclesia never referred to a specific place, but a specific gathering of people. And the Israelites, they were used to this term ecclesia, because that's what they were. They were a gathering of people. And even when they were spread out across half the world, they were still Israelites. They were still a gathering of people, but yet they were far apart at many times. They'd meet together, little groups of ecclesia, but they always knew they were part of something much, much larger. So when Jesus used that term, that upon that statement, Peter, I'm going to build my ecclesia, and all of the gates of hell will not conquer it, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They're like, okay, on this movement, because that's who they were. They were a movement of people because they didn't have a home at times. They were spread out and conquered and start to build and then conquered again. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar shipped them to all the ends of the earth. And so that was a term. They're like, yeah, we get it. We're gathering of your people. We're a movement, not necessarily a building or a location. We're going to be Israelites no matter where we go. And Jesus used this terminology and said, "We're going to create a movement that no matter where we go, it's going to be built on that cornerstone principle that you just said, that I am the Son of the living God, the Messiah." But you may wonder, if the word Jesus used is gathering or movement, why doesn't our English Bible say gathering or movement? Where did the word church come from? Why doesn't it say, and on this, that rock, I will build my movement. I will build my assembly of people. I will gather my people and send them off. Why does he use the word church? Where does that word come from? Something that's in our vocabulary understanding on a daily basis. So what's the background of that church word? If we're going to be sold out for a movement of Christ, we need to know what church means, what it's all about, because we can go to a ton of different churches, ton of different backgrounds, ton of different meanings. So what is all about our word church, and why didn't he use movement, if that's what he said? Well, I'll tell you, to answer that question, we're going to have to skip 250 years from when Jesus said that statement. In 313 AD, Constantine the Great, Emperor of Rome, legalized Christianity. Actually, he legalized freedom of religion, and Christianity was freedom of religion. And before Constantine legalized freedom of religion, Christians were persecuted and thrown in jail, and they were blamed for everything. And so when Constantine came and he legalized it, it freed them up a little bit. And then Constantine decided to become a Christian himself. And over a very short period of time, Christianity went from this pagan, you know, we're going to persecute you, to the cool thing to do. That it was the popular thing to do. And so Christianity had to be hidden, secretive. They had small groups hiding in cellars and small houses praying and seeking the Lord, but it wasn't legal, and now it's not only legal, but it's the popular thing to do. And some really powerful people got their hands on Christianity. They made huge, huge, you know, buildings to Constantine the Emperor is now a Christian. Let's make it powerful. And they'd, They'd find where martyrs and people had died for Christianity, and they'd build churches on them. And if they couldn't build a church on them, they'd dig up their bones and bring it to a new location of church. And with this power and money that was driven into Christianity at this, or into religion at this time, they started to make some rules and some different guidelines. They would change things. They'd erect huge buildings, and they'd be able to have formal incense burning. They'd use ornate clothing. They'd have processionals and choirs, and even some pageantry would be brought into these formal church buildings, which is, you know, it's not horrible to have formal church buildings, but it changed things. And when powerful people became part of powerful churches, they realized that there was a lot of power in church. And so they changed things over time. Some of the people in charge, they didn't make it a normal thing for people to have Bibles. In fact, the Bibles, during many of these years, they were either locked up in libraries or they were literally chained to the pulpit so nobody could get access to that. Because if you didn't have the knowledge of the Bible, then someone else could tell you what you should and shouldn't believe. Someone else could control you through that. And so within a decade, the ecclesia ceased to be a movement and became a location. The Romans called it a basilica, meaning a meeting place. The Germans called it a Kirche, which meant house of the Lord. And it was this German word Kirche that we get the word church from. Most of your English translations were translated from the Greek, but not so in the case of the word church. The word church was scrapped from this German version of Kirche. Went from ecclesia, gathering of God's people, to Kirche, a location. And this was a major, major change of focus for the church. They were no longer this grassroots movement that was surrounded by the love of Christ, and their job and goal was to love people and show them this powerful way. Now it was rules and regulations, and there was, you know, costumes and ordained things and things that had to happen, and people got to have power, and it started to change what church was created. And what's more, people in this church didn't want people to have copies of the original documents, because if you read it, you'd realize that what they had for church now wasn't what Christ created in the first century for church. So they held it back to keep the power to themselves. But as Jesus said, that even the gates of hell will not prevail, that because of some sold out individuals, the church survived, the movement survived. That change came, and even though it was a super dark, dark period in the church's history, that some sold-out individuals never gave up and changed everything, brought the movement of Christ back into it, and it survived. In the 15th century, William Tisdale believed that the Bible, not the Pope, should be the true authority of mankind. The Bible, not the Pope. And he had the audacity to believe that everyone should have access to the Bible, not just church officials. And so he gets this in this argument that we can read about with the Pope or the clergy. And the clergy, they challenge him. They say, people might be better off without the law of God and just have the law of the Pope. The people may be better off without the law of God and better with the law of the Pope. And this is what Tisdale replied. If God spares my life, before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more scripture than you do. So he said to the most powerful people on earth at this time, if I don't die, I'll make it so this boy plowing, you know, walking behind a plow horse will know more scripture than you do. And Tisdale escapes to Germany, and he translates the Bible from Greek to English. Giving and smuggles copies back into his countrymen, giving the power of knowledge of what you believed to the people. And eventually, Tisdale was betrayed by somebody. And so he was brought by the Holy Tribunal, and they condemned him to death. They bound him to a beam, strangled him with a rope, burned his body, and scattered his ashes for translating the Bible so people could get copies of it. It's a dark part of church history, that someone was killed for making it possible for people to read the Bible. Shows you how powerful the Bible is, how relevant it is, how you should not ever just trust people in leadership to tell you what's in it. You should find out for yourself. I'll tell you the most eye-opening part of going to Bible college and going through theology, my systematic theology, was the stuff I was told as a kid that's in the Bible that's actually not, in fact, in the Bible. Biggest thing, my wife and I, we were dating at the time, we look at each other and be like, what? I thought this was in it or that was in it. It's so mind-opening. Like, don't always take everybody's, what they say is in it for granted. Find out for yourself. Like, is it really say that? And the stuff that's in the Bible is so much of it we didn't actually think would be in the Bible. Because when you have the power of the word in your hands, it changes the church from a building to a movement. Tisdale, when he translated the Bible, instead of the word church, he translated it to be congregation, a movement, a congregation of people. And he also had the audacity to translate elder instead of priest, because he felt like that was a more accurate term. And he also translated, instead of do penance, he translated it to repent. Took the power out of the church at that time, and they killed him for it. Another sold-out individual we read about in history is Martin Luther, who in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the wall. He challenged so many things that were not in the Bible and opened people's eyes, because he was sold out for what he believed in, opened people's eyes to the control of the church, and that the control of the church shouldn't exist because it's a movement that's controlled by one Savior, not a bunch of people. Tisdale said things like, you cannot work or buy your way into heaven. He also challenged that, he said, indulgences are not in the Bible. Buying an indulgence, which is a Catholic thing, I've read it, and it is not in the Bible. It's something the church made up to raise funds to make crusades and build new buildings. That he opened people's minds to the fact that this building could be burned down, could be sold, could be under bad authority. That's not the church. The church lives in our hearts. It's a movement that, when we're focused on Christ, exists everywhere and anywhere that we go. Matthew 16:16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On this rock, on this truth, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I love that prophecy because we are in it. We're in it. That we are part of that prophecy, that we are that part of that movement that Christ talked about so many years ago. I love our building. It's beautiful. We get to use it. But we all know that if this building burned down or we sold it, we moved somewhere else, we're still a church. We're still a movement. And so maybe we need to change our ways of thinking of the word church. That I'm not saying we throw that word out, something we're all used to. But I think I've tried to change my way that it's not a building, it's a movement. That we're a movement. That no matter what happens, we're a movement. I told you a little bit about my church's history at First Baptist Church in Hollowell, that evangelists came through town and had this big revival party, and 36 people, or I think it was 36, 34, 36 people got saved. And so in January of 17th, they cut a chunk of ice out of the Kennebec River and baptized those 36 people. And so they needed a building to meet in. So the first First Baptist Church, it wasn't called First Baptist Church, but the first church was in downtown Hollowell, right by the river, and they had this little, it's not there anymore, a little small building that they'd meet at, no heat or electricity or anything like that. And then one evening, some drunk people from a bar started to push the building into the Kennebec River. And so they decided they couldn't meet there anymore because they almost got pushed into the Kennebec River. So they moved uptown a little bit. And they moved 7 or 8 times until they found a building that they were there for 150 years. And then I moved them when we built a new building. And even through those 8 or 9 moves that they've had in their life, they were still a church. The building doesn't matter. That it's a great tool. It's a powerful tool, and a tool we want to utilize to reach the lost as many ways we can. It's we got to meet somewhere. But what really means being a Christian, to be sold out, is that you're the church no matter what. You're the church if you're in Houston, Texas, and you're the church if you're driving up through Bangor. That you don't need a building. You just need to know that the Lord's in your heart and that that's a movement of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Philippians, I will leave you with this scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says this. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I will discard anything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. Please stand with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that we have access to, the knowledge and the truth. And Lord, I pray that as we go through our journey of life, Lord, as we seek our own mortality and think about our faith and that this life isn't forever, Lord, I pray that we will find that we're sold out. And Lord, if we're not sold out for you, Lord, that we would examine those areas that aren't given to you, Lord, and say, Lord, I didn't ask you to be the savior of part of my life, but to be the savior of all of my life. Help us to have the courage and strength to hand our lives over to you, Lord. And when we start to take the reins, pull the steering wheel back and say, no, I got this, that we remember to let you lead, you direct our lives. And Lord, as we finish up this sold out series, Lord, and we look at the history of the church, we can say with certainty, Lord, that I know this church is a church regardless of this building. We love our building. We love meeting here. But Lord, we know that you are so much bigger than a building. Lord, you're so much bigger than something that mankind leads. But Lord, you are an infallible, perfect creation of your Father in heaven. Lord, that you are an ecclesia, a movement of like-minded people. That, Lord, will follow you wherever you lead. And until heaven, we will continue to follow you with all of our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.